2 Peter 1, reading from verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence or virtue, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we began to look at this list of qualities that we are told to add to our faith, and the reason for that being that if we have those qualities, and notice it says in verse 8 that if they are yours and are increasing, so there is this challenge that we be always growing in all of these things. But if these qualities are ours and they are increasing, then we will be neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. And last time we sort of looked at the opening verses to the book, and then we just got to covering virtue or moral excellence. And Simon quipped that maybe others should join in the series, otherwise at this rate we'll be here until June. And I sort of inwardly laughed off and thought, no, we'll be fine, we'll get through it. Anyway, he may be right, because I'm not sure we're going to get much beyond knowledge today. But we are told that to our moral excellence or our virtue, we are to add knowledge. And so just before we come to look at the word, let's pray for the Lord's help to do so. So we ask you, Lord, to bless your word to us as we submit ourselves to the scriptures. We ask you that by your spirit you would help me to speak, and each one of us to hear what you are saying. Lord, open your word. Be our teacher, we pray this morning. Amen. So, knowledge. Knowledge is essential for the Christian. The Lord said in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That lack of knowledge was at least a part of what contributed to the demise of the people of God and ultimately to their invasion and their exile. And that verse goes on to say, because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So very serious consequences of a lack of knowledge among the people of God. The Lord has a particular controversy with the priests. You can read in Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 8. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. So knowledge is crucial. We must have knowledge and the right sort of knowledge. And we'll come on to some of the specific things that we ought to know in a few moments' time. Just before we do that, you may remember, I hope you do at least, last time we were looking at this passage, I sought to explain that our knowledge needs to be handled rightly and handled well. And that it's possible to use knowledge in a fairly unhelpful way. And I just want to expand on that a little bit. If you'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And this is the apostle writing about the subject of food sacrificed to idols. And from verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. They all knew certain things about this. And that thing they knew is described for us in verse 4. It says, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. And that's a true statement. There's a piece of knowledge, you might say. However, back to verse 1. It says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And in verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. And that might sound like a slightly confusing statement. Does that mean there is no absolute truth? Does that mean that you've got to be uncertain about everything you thought you knew? No, I don't think it is saying that. If you look at the context, this is to do with things that sacrifice to idols. It's one of those things which comes under the bracket of issues of conscience. And so within the various things in the scriptures where there is a degree of latitude and different Christians arrive at different convictions about certain things, we can come to a conviction based on a certain knowledge that we have. But in that context, if any of us suppose that we know anything, in other words, if we suppose that we have the absolute truth on a matter, then we have not yet known as we ought to know. And let's go on toward the end of this fairly short chapter, and verse 11, and it's speaking about those who use their knowledge in an unfortunate manner. It says, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Because the person who had some knowledge, and what they knew was correct, acted purely in accordance with their knowledge, without any regard for the conscience of those around them, and for the weaker brethren who did not yet understand these things. And so it says in verse 12, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. What an extraordinary statement. And I hope this helps to amplify a little bit what I was saying about how we use our knowledge. People here, though they knew something correctly and accurately, ended up ruining their brothers, sinning against the brethren, wounding their conscience, and even sinning against Christ. So, I just want to throw that out to you as just something to bear in mind. And as I say, this is particularly in the context of the matters of conscience. Do remember, knowledge puffs up. And sometimes we arrive at convictions and we think everybody else needs to have the same conviction we do. My dear people, if that's the case, we don't yet know as we ought to know. So let's make sure our knowledge is tempered by love, because love edifies. Let it be tempered with humility. Let it be tempered with virtue and with wisdom. So, that said, knowledge. Knowledge is essential. What are we to know? Firstly, and perhaps fairly obviously, we need to know the scriptures. But we need to know the whole of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, when he was saying goodbye to the elders from Ephesus, he said to them, essentially, that he was clear of the blood of all men, because he had preached the whole counsel of God. There was no part of the truth that he had just left out or ignored or pushed under the carpet because it happens to chafe a bit against modern trends. He held fast to the whole counsel of the Word of God. And we need to know all of the Word. Now, you might think to yourself, well, Jesus never said, read your Bibles. Well, not exactly in those words. But he did say, did he not, it is written. So many times the Lord Jesus says this before he begins to teach. It is written. And therefore, and the implication is, we need to know what's written. And if the essence of the teaching of the Lord Jesus was that which is written, then how much indeed we also need to know what has been written. Dear friends, we must give ourselves to know the scriptures. And then if you think about the challenge that he had from the Sadducees, as they sought to contest the truth of the resurrection from the dead, and they laid out this scenario to try and trick the Lord Jesus, a little like we heard earlier on. And he says to them, you are mistaken because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And there's such a need for us to know both of these things. We have to know the scriptures. We must know the truth of what the Bible says. But in the same breath, we need to know the power of God. So our knowledge of the scriptures isn't to be some kind of dry, academic, factual appraisal of certain things, but we need to know the Word of God and to see the power of God made manifest in our lives and through what we know. Because the Lord Jesus, he is the truth and he is the power of God. So we need to know the scriptures and the power of God. And if we miss either of those things, we will end up mistaken. And so just practically speaking, read all of your Bible regularly. And in a sense, it doesn't matter how you do it. Whether you start at Genesis 1 and go straight through to Revelation 22. Or whether you read a bit of the Old Testament and a bit of the New Testament and kind of do those in parallel. Or whether you read it chronologically. Or whether you follow a plan. Or whatever you do, it doesn't matter. But just make sure that you are reading all of the scriptures. We must know the Word of God. And this is particularly important in times such as we are in, when there is increasing deception, and when the Lord warns us that one of the characteristics of the last days will be false teachers, false prophets, false messiahs, false lots of things, false brethren. We need to know the truth. And can you, would you just notice that? I think that is actually the crucial thing, that we need to know the truth. Some people, in their desire, and I'm well-meaning, I'm sure, their desire to avoid error, make it their business to know all the error. And I think that's a mistake. Yes, we need to be wise, we need to be discerning. It's good to be aware sometimes of what's going on around us. But the danger is we turn into heresy hunters. And in so doing, you can lose the light of the Word of God. And I sometimes come across people who, it seems to me, spend an inordinate amount of time on particular websites to kind of, discernment ministries. And perhaps they're useful to some extent, and maybe they have their place. But somehow I think it can turn into a very negative enterprise if all you're doing is trying to find out stuff that's wrong. Friends, if you saturate yourself with the truth, you won't have any problem spotting the error. If you're always looking at the error, you'll get fuzzy. So please, dear friends, don't get so caught up with trying to understand the mistakes that you're not actually giving enough time to simply being in the truth. Fill your mind with the Word of God, dear people. That will guard you against error. So, in the most general sense, we need to know the scriptures. But are there specific things that the scriptures tell us we ought to know? Well, I think there are. There's a Greek word, not quite as difficult to pronounce as the one Dave shared with us just earlier, agnoeo, which is to do with a lack of knowledge. And there are several things that the writers in the New Testament say we should not be ignorant, and that's the Greek word, of. We should not be unaware of, we should not be lacking in knowledge in certain specific things. And I think it will be useful this morning, if you can follow me through, just to go through several of these scriptures. I won't necessarily touch every one of them. Some we'll just mention, others we'll expand somewhat. But I think it's just good to look at certain things that we were instructed specifically not to be ignorant about. So then, and follow the scriptures if you'd like to in your Bibles, but we'll be moving at a bit of a pace. Acts 17, verse 23. Paul says, addressing the people of Athens, he says, "What you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." The Lord Jesus says something similar to the woman at the well of Samaria. He says to her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." And we are not to worship in ignorance. And I just consider what Jesus said again. We worship what we know. Our worship should be driven, maybe that's the wrong word, it should be inspired by what we know to be true about the Lord and what he's done for us. Our worship is not, therefore, to be inspired by our feelings or the atmosphere or just how we happen to be in ourselves on a certain day. No, something far higher motivates and inspires our worship, and that is that which we know. So let what you know about God be the thing that inspires your worship. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Let's read, in fact, verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing or being ignorant of the fact that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God shows great kindness and tolerance and patience indeed. And it's possible for us to presume upon the patience of God. And because it seems that God hasn't instantly disciplined me over a certain issue or sin, we continue in it. But that's the wrong response. And Paul is saying here, do you not know the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And that's really what we heard about this morning. This woman caught in sin, and the Lord deals with her accusers, and he says, he says to her, "I do not condemn you either," but he also says, "Go your way and sin no more." So the fact that she wasn't instantly judged was not an opportunity or an occasion for her to then return to her sin. No, he says strongly and clearly, "Go your way and sin no more." And please understand that. Don't be lulled into thinking, "I seem to be getting away with it." My dear friend, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Romans chapter 6. From verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? Are you ignorant of the fact that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" How we need to know this as Christians. The call to be a Christian is not to just have a dash of religion added to your life to sort of improve your behavior slightly, but essentially carry on as we are. No. Do we not know, my dear friends, that essentially, if you have been joined with Christ, you have been united with him unto his death. The call to follow Christ is a call to death to self. It's the utter putting aside, putting away of the old nature and our old life and our tendency toward rebellion and self-government and autonomy, and our desire to please ourselves and to do what we will. Do we not know this, my dear people? Do we not know that we are told to put off the old man? And that certain things should absolutely be in the grave and unseen in the life of the believer. Do we know this, or are we ignorant of that fact? The call to discipleship is a call to take up our cross daily. He must increase, but I must decrease. Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We had to die in order to be freed from the law and be joined to another, that is Christ. And so, yes, Jesus bore my sin on the tree at Calvary, but also I died with him on the tree at Calvary, so that I could be delivered from the law and joined to Christ. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. This is speaking of the Jewish people. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Sometimes we can be like that. Maybe this is particularly something that affects younger believers who have a particular zeal for God. When you're fresh-faced and you're living in the wonder of your salvation, but you don't know all that much. And we can have a zeal and not quite so much knowledge. And it's good, therefore, to be growing in knowledge. And that's why I think this knowledge comes early on in the list, so that our zeal is in accordance with knowledge. But it goes on to say that not knowing, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I was speaking recently to two people who raised in another country under erroneous teaching have been terribly burdened with a sense that they come to Christ and he deals with their past sin, but that they are now responsible for living in this perfect state of righteousness forever after, otherwise they'll have to give an account for all of their sin on the great day. And this weight was crushing them. Absolutely terrible. And this was their situation. Not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. Even though they were believers, they hadn't understood that yes, Christ took their sin, but they've been given the righteousness of God. And to try to explain to these dear people, you are clothed in righteousness. God has wrapped you with the robes of salvation, covered you with garments of salvation, covered you in a robe of righteousness. And so, do you know this as well? This is your inheritance as a believer. Christ took your sin, but he gave you his righteousness. And therefore, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You don't have to try to meet a standard or be perfect to be righteous. You've been given righteousness. Do I hear a hallelujah? Amen. Now we have to work that out, of course. And what's been imputed to us in our justification must then be worked out as we are sanctified. But my dear people, we live free from the burden of having to try to establish our own righteousness. And with all of these things I'm talking about knowing, do understand that yes, this is to mentally understand it, but to have the truth of it so sink into your heart that you are changed by it, that you begin to live these things. If any of you are striving to attain righteousness, Christ is the end of the law for it. Just accept his and give thanks to God. And then help him. Ask him to help you work that out day by day. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not want you to be... Sorry, just taking the time. I do not want you to be uninformed, ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. My dear people, we must not be ignorant of this fact. God has not finished with the people of Israel, and the church of Jesus Christ has not replaced the people of Israel in God's economy. And there has been a partial hardening, a hardening in part. We are now living in the age of the Gentiles, the church age, where God's focus, as it were, is on bringing in and having grafted into that olive tree men, women, children from among the Gentile nations. The time of the Gentiles will at some point close, and God's redemptive purposes will be refocused on the people of Israel, and at that time this scripture will be fulfilled, all Israel will be saved. We are not to be ignorant of this, God's purposes regarding the people of Israel. And this is why it matters to us, we pray for the nation of Israel. And what is happening with the nation of Israel really is a gauge of where we are in God's, in the sense that God's redemptive purposes throughout history. You can measure the divine timescale by what's going on with the nation of Israel. We are not to be ignorant of these things. Very briefly, just skipping past it really, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. The apostle says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, and not to be ignorant. Time doesn't allow us to go through these, the teaching regarding the manifestations of the Holy Spirit right now. But suffice to say, just so that I'll only say this much, that these are exactly that, the manifestations of the Spirit, these nine things. This is something that the Holy Spirit may please to bring through any one of us in a moment of time. These are not gifts that reside within somebody. You can have someone who has the position of being a prophet. But equally, someone might be used in the manifestation of the Spirit in prophecy once and never again. And they're not a prophet, it's just that the Lord gave them the gift of prophecy for that moment. But there's so much more that can be said about this, and indeed we did teach through the gifts of the Spirit some years ago. I suspect the messages are still on the website somewhere. But if you don't feel you're familiar, do some study, look at these things. We're not to be ignorant about the spiritual gifts. Now, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. We don't want you ignorant of affliction that came to us in Asia. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead." This might be seem like a slightly strange subject to have in the mix. If all the other things we've looked at so far are, if you like, theological in their nature to some extent, we get this. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians and saying, "I want you to know, I don't want you ignorant of the fact that we had a horrendous time." That's my paraphrase. That the affliction that came to us. And I think it is good for us not to be ignorant of the fact that in many places around the world, God's people are suffering terribly. And it's easy for us to approach our Christianity through the lens of what we're familiar with and our surroundings and our circumstances, which, generally speaking, is comfortable Western Christianity. And a Christianity that doesn't necessarily carry, in one sense, that much of an immediate cost to us, although I think that is changing nationally. But there are people who are afflicted terribly for their faith. And that's why it's good to remember charities like Compassion. That's why we support Barnabas Fund, who are seeking to alleviate poverty amongst persecuted Christians, and to advocate for them, and to seek to influence governments and authorities so that our brethren are given some relief. Let's not be ignorant, and let's not close our eyes to the suffering of various people in many places around the world. But I think there's something else here, and it's this remarkable thing that Paul says. He says, "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." And I think we need to know and to be reminded at times that sometimes God's people end up in this position. And it's not because they're not holy enough. And it's not because they're not trying hard enough. But sometimes this is the portion of sincere, godly Christians. They end up in such a position that they despair of life in itself. And it's not because they're out of the will of God. You think of some other examples. Elijah. "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life." He was done. He'd had enough. And not that he was willing to take his life, but death was preferable. Job cursed the day of his birth. Job would rather have not existed at times in his experience. Jeremiah, likewise. Another person, a prophet, who bore such a price for exercising his ministry and for faithfulness in the prophetic gift that at times he wanted to die. Or rather, I should say, he certainly cursed the day of his birth. The Apostle Paul and his companions. And didn't the Lord Jesus say, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death"? Remain here and keep watch with me. And I just say this because I think, and I speak to myself, we need to learn that there are sometimes people in this kind of position, and we need to learn how to show them compassion and how to help them. And I think of Hannah. You may remember Hannah, mother to Samuel, the prophet Samuel, in her great despair and her great provocation, and her husband Elkanah says to her, "Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons?" And if I may paraphrase, if you'll allow me to, he's sort of saying, cheer up. And this clearly didn't help her. And in tears, she goes off to the temple. And I suppose hoping for something with God. And Eli the priest says, sober up, put your wine away. And here was someone in such depths of despair. And the people that they would have gone to, the people Hannah went to for help, their message was either cheer up or sober up. And I think sometimes, not intending to even, you know, we can be very well-meaning. But our message is either pull yourself together or stop sinning. And there's something far bigger going on. And we therefore need the Lord's grace to be able to minister to people in this sort of situation. And so Paul just gives this reminder. We despair of life. It was that hard. And let's therefore just seek to be able to help people in this kind of situation. And we really are running out of time. Finally, maybe, 2 Corinthians 10. Sorry. 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 10. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. This is another thing, my dear people, we cannot afford to be ignorant of. And that's the schemes of the devil. The wiles of the devil. This is another big subject. But what's the scheme that's implied here? That the devil will take advantage of a lack of forgiveness being shown between Christians. And you can see this similarly in Ephesians 4. Let me just read to you from the book of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Even reading verses before those I've just quoted, it talks about laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. These things are necessary. If we fail to do that, we give the devil an opportunity. One of the primary schemes of the enemy is to take advantage of our carnal behaviour. And if we carry on in anger and in lying and in unforgiveness and in resentment and bitterness, you're basically throwing the door wide open for the devil to march in and on the back of that, wreak all kinds of havoc. And it happens individually and in our relationship to one with another. It happens in marriages. It happens in churches. This is one of the major things the enemy does. Half the time he doesn't have to look for a way to attack. We give him one. We give him an opportunity. And we need therefore to learn to keep the flesh in the place of death in order that the devil doesn't find a way in. He will take advantage. Give him an inch, he will take a mile. We can also learn about the wiles of the enemy through some of his names. And this must be very brief, and forgive me for that. But the serpent of old, the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He deceives. He's the adversary. That word adversary, the adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion. In every other instance in the scriptures that word is used, it means a legal opponent. Very interesting. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses. He is a liar and the father of lies. He's called the tempter. He is called Lucifer, the star of the morning, the shining one. And therefore, the scripture that says that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Just because something looks great, do beware. We must judge everything by the scriptures rigorously. Because the devil himself will appear as an angel of light. And there will be false signs and lying wonders. How else do we see the enemy operating? What other wiles, what other schemes does he have? Think, of course, of the Garden of Eden. Firstly, he sows doubt. Indeed, has God said? That's followed up with a harder, sort of flat denial. And he says, you surely will not die. He would always seek to undermine, either by sowing doubt about, or by flatly contradicting what God has said. This is the way the enemy works. He also mixes, and this is such an important thing to know, he mixes truth and error. So where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and if you look at it carefully, you can see that actually the temptation put to Jesus in the wilderness was identical, essentially, to the temptation put to Eve in the garden. But the enemy quoted the scriptures to Jesus. And this is what he will do. He will always try to mix truth and error. Which is why we are warned, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The enemy is quite content to have a whole load of truth if he can just sneak some lies in the middle of it. You don't need a lot of leaven, a lot of yeast, to leaven a whole lump. Which is why we have to be on our guard. He will mix. He will always seek to introduce mixture. So please don't be wary of the idea of thinking, well, I can just take the good and leave the rest. It's like saying, I'm going to drink a cup of tea, but I'm going to leave the milk. You can't. You end up having the whole lot. So really do stick to that which is solid and biblical and sound. The selective and erroneous application of truth. It says in Daniel about speaking of the Antichrist that he will wear down the saints of the highest one. And then you can look also at various of the enemies, the opponents of the work of God through the scriptures. So take a look at the way that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes to Judah and when Hezekiah was king. And you'll see there temptation, intimidation, spiritual seduction. Have a look at the way the opponents of the work of God operated in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they came with discouragement. That's a major attack of the enemy. Discouragement. And persistence in discouraging. The enemy doesn't tend to go away as soon as we resist. Sometimes we have to keep resisting. Because the enemy will keep coming back. They were mocked by the enemy. The enemy conspired against them. False accusations levelled at them. And so on and so on. Friends, look at these things for yourselves. We must not be ignorant of the wiles of the enemy and the way that he operates, if we are to fight a good fight and to stand in the evil day. Briefly in conclusion, we are to know the love of God. The apostle writes that Christ may dwell in your hearts and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. We need to know the love of God. I want to know more for myself. Ultimately, of course, we are to know him. The Lord Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the Apostle Paul said, more than that, I count all things to be rubbish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith, which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the knowledge and the power there again, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. My dear people, do we know Jesus Christ? It's what it's all about. That's the very essence of eternal life, is to know him. Everything else compared to that is rubbish. Let's pray.